So take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We do just have this one little section left. Verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, I grew up a fan of Sylvester Stallone's Rocky movies. I'm sure Wendy has long since tired of me flipping through channels because there's nothing on TV worth watching anymore, finding a Rocky movie and watching it like it's the first time I've ever seen it. In reality, it's the 100th time. We went to Philadelphia a few years ago, and I was a whole lot more interested in running up the steps of the Philadelphia Museum of Arts than I was seeing the Liberty Bell. If you know, you know. There's just something about an underdog winning that draws me in every time. Maybe because athletically, I'm a whole lot more of an underdog than I am an all-star. Well, for those of you heathens that don't know, Rocky Balboa was a small-town underdog boxer who was chosen randomly to fight Apollo Creed for the world championship, which he very nearly won in the first movie, and he did eventually win in the second movie. Well, in every Rocky movie, there is a segment of that movie that is devoted to training. You may recall the song, Eye of the Tiger, really popular song. It was born out of one of those scenes. Out of all those movies, I think Rocky IV was my favorite, in which Rocky finds himself fighting a steroid-infused Russian champion in the Soviet Union on Christmas Day. And while Drago, the Russian champion, trains on high-tech equipment and is repeatedly shot up with anabolic steroids, Rocky is out in the cold of Russia, chopping wood, doing push-ups, doing pull-ups, running through the snow with a log on his shoulders. And being that this was right at the height of the Cold War, it was spine-numbing to see the American boxer as the underdog, even though he's the world champion boxer in the world, actually beat the Russian on his own turf. All those movies stress the importance of training and training hard if you are to win. Yeah, I really think as a society, we've lost that idea because now you're rewarded for just getting out of bed and showing up. Nevertheless, the theme of the section before us this morning is that the Christian life takes effort, much like an athletic event. Now let me remind you really quickly where we are in our study of this book. In chapter 7, Paul began answering questions from the Corinthian saints, one that he answered in chapter 7 on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and those type things. We spent several weeks looking at that. In chapter 8, things shift to the eating of foods that had been offered to idols in some type of sacrificial offering. This certainly would have included meat, but it could have included more things than just meat. Most all of their foods, meat especially, were offered to idols somewhere along the line. And it was a major hang-up for some of those people in the church at Corinth. There are probably, in the Corinthian church, two opposing groups. One believed that if you ate anything that had been offered to an idol at some point, it made you an idolater, even if you didn't know it. You could ignorantly become an idolater. The other side believed that you were a weak legalist if you held such a position. Now, division marked this church. We saw that beginning in chapter 1. This is one of the primary themes of this letter, stretching across three chapters. And the fact that Paul spends so much time on this subject tells me that this had to be a major division for these people. Theologically, Paul agrees with a stronger brother. Meat is just meat. Practically, however, Paul believed that loving your brother was more important than eating the meat. Loving your brother was more important than exercising your Christian liberty. Loving your brother was more important than your ribeye. In this chapter, Paul actually uses himself as an example. How he had laid aside monetary pay because that is what was best for this people group. He didn't do that everywhere he went, but here he did because they had this messed up society with all of these philosophers that were getting rich off the backs of the people, and Paul did not want to be confused with that. And so in using himself as an illustration, he urges the stronger brother to lay aside certain liberties when the time called for it, when a weaker brother may be drawn into sin. Now, Paul is not telling the stronger brother he can't do something merely because the weaker brother disagrees with him. That's not the point. He's telling the stronger brother to lay aside his liberties when the exercise of those liberties may actually damage the weaker brother because he's weak. Because he has a misunderstanding. And this is what Paul had done for the church there in not receiving monetary support. And then Paul expands the illustration in the section we looked at last time. Verse 22, he says he had become all things to all people, not just the saints at Corinth, but all people. Paul had become all things to all people that by all means he might save some. Paul certainly exercised Christian liberty, but not all the time. Not in every situation. When it was beneficial for those he was ministering to, he set his liberties aside. To the Jew, he lived like a Jew. To the Greek, he lived like a Greek. And he said to the weak, he became weak. When it was necessary, he laid aside Christian liberties. And when it was helpful for missionary endeavors, Paul adopted certain customs, even if those customs limited the freedoms he had in Christ. Paul lived his life for other people, just like Jesus. Paul lived his life for the good of other people and not for his own desires. That leads us into the section today. Now let me tell you up front what I plan to do with this section. I want to preach this section almost as a standalone sermon. I want to step on everybody's toes in this room before I'm done, right? Mine too. They've been stepped on all week. So the preacher's toes get stepped on long before he gets in the pulpit. I want to preach this section almost as a standalone sermon, and then at the end, I want to bring it back into the context so you know why Paul has put it here. It's not on an island. The name of the sermon this morning is Run to Win. Run to Win. And in this text, Paul challenges the saints at Corinth, and us by extension, to exert all energy in our service for God. So he begins by saying, do you not know? This is really a question that he expects them to have an immediate answer for. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now most of you have probably heard of the Olympic Games. I'm not talking about The modern Olympic Games, those have only been around a little bit over 100 years. I'm talking about the ancient Olympic Games that took place in Olympia, Greece from 776 BC to 393 BC. Over 1,100 years those games took place. Well, not far behind the Olympic Games, at least in prominence, were the Isthmian Games. They're actually named after the isthmus that Corinth sat on. So guess where they took place? Corinth. Every other year they took place. And at least originally they were intended to honor the pagan god Poseidon. And yet Paul here takes these pagan-induced games and uses them as an illustration. Much the way that I used Rocky, you know, in starting off the sermon this morning. Well, there's no doubt really what Paul is referencing here, and it's precisely what every Corinthian would have thought about. Paul was in Corinth for about 18 months ministering. There's a very good chance that he actually attended these games while he was there because he had become all things to all people. And so he states the obvious. In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. All of them wanted to win. All of them put forth effort. But at the end of the day, there's one guy who was faster than everybody else, and he crossed the finish line first, and he's the only person that got a prize. No participation trophy back in those days. Sorry, kids. Wasn't like that back then. Second place was just first loser. There was one man who received the prize. Winning an event at the Isthmian Games meant that you were a lifelong hero of your hometown. You may even have had a statue erected for you if you won at this. This was a huge deal. This was a great honor. And so Paul makes his point in using this illustration, so run that you may obtain it. Now listen, never push an illustration too far. You can do that here. Paul is certainly not suggesting that only one person out of the billions that have ever lived is going to make it to heaven. Right? That's not what he's saying at all. That only one person at the judgment seat of Christ will be rewarded and the rest of us won't get anything. That's not what he's saying. In fact, really, Paul is not so much worried about the reward than he is about the running. He wants them to run hard. He wants them to put effort into the Christian life. Paul is saying, as the runner runs with all his might, you should put all of your energy into serving Christ. There is a prize to be had. We might say there are rewards at the judgment seat of Christ to be given out. And so you should run with all your might. A believer should run in order to be rewarded. He says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Or maybe we could say everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. You don't just show up to an athletic event and win. Right? They don't pull couch potatoes out of the crowd to run the 100 meter and think he's going to entertain the crowd, right? That's not going to be very entertaining. It takes effort to be an athlete. A high school basketball coach, Tim Noetke, once said this, quote, "Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard." Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. We know that's true. We've seen it. When teams who shouldn't win, win because the better team didn't show up. Have we ever said anything like that? Listen, being a successful athlete means more than just showing up. It takes strict training. It takes self-control in all things. It means not doing things that other people do. Wendy and I learned this lesson a few years ago when we ran a couple of half marathons. I'm sure looking at us now, you're like, they ain't never run a quarter of a mile. Well, we may not look like that now, but we ran a couple of half marathons, and Wendy lost her mind and ran a full marathon one time, but I learned better than that. Listen, we sacrificed time and ice cream to run. When somebody else may be reading a book or eating a hamburger, we were running and eating healthier. Well, listen, there's nothing wrong with ice cream in moderation, right? But if you're going to be a successful athlete, you have to give up things that even aren't wrong. Good athletes give up things that aren't wrong. Do you understand the link here with the stronger brother? He's saying, no, eating meat's not wrong. But it may be best to give it up, just like an athlete has to give up things that aren't wrong. Look, athletes exercise self-control in all things, Paul writes. In every facet of life. As a believer, if you are going to serve the Lord, you will sacrifice things for His service. Now, obviously, sinful activities have got to go. They've got to go. That's a given. But you may even sacrifice things that aren't necessarily sinful in your service for the Lord. You may not take a job promotion because it's going to cause you to sacrifice time that you could be spending with the Lord doing the Lord's work. You may give up a certain event that you would like to attend because it would sacrifice your time serving the Lord. Listen, athletes control their bodies, and so do believers. People make all sorts of sacrifices because they want to win a sporting event. But there's something far more important than that. Look at the masterful words that Paul uses. Listen to this illustration. They do it. Paul said, those athletes that train hard and cut all kinds of things out of their life, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. A perishable wreath. But we an imperishable. He's actually speaking literally here. Thomas Schreiner says, quote, the crown, the one that they would receive for winning, was made of celery, pine leaves, and some other foliage. Boy, that sounds ugly, don't it? I'd not really get a trophy, right? Anyway, that's what they did. So in other words, these athletes at these Isthmian Games, they trained for months and months and months, all to win a crown that's wilting in a few hours and gone in a few days. They do it for a perishable wreath. However, when we are rewarded for faithful service at the judgment seat of Christ, those rewards, those crowns, if you will, they are imperishable. They will last forever. They will never fade away. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. You may lose literally everything you have on this earth. Nothing is guaranteed. Ask Job. But the treasures you lay up in heaven, the reward you receive for serving Christ, they will last forever. Paul and Jesus agree. We wouldn't expect anything different, right? Let's move on. Paul says in verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I do not run aimlessly, he says. I'm sure you've heard it said that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You've probably heard that in some advanced level math class. Well, that's similar to what Paul's saying here. A good runner doesn't wander out of his lane because he wants to get as quickly as he can to the finish line. And the best way to do that is to run straight. Listen, even if you're running a marathon, every foot you wander off a path adds a few seconds to your race. Now, Wendy and I were in no contention for first place in the half marathon. Some little punk kid ran it in like 1 hour and 5 minutes. We were like 2:20. Right? But he ran like the wind because he was training and he did not get out of the way. He stayed on the path. Paul says he did not run aimlessly, or maybe it could be translated, I run with purpose in every step. Paul did not get off the path. He kept his eyes focused on the prize, the end goal, the ribbon at the finish line. And he ran his race because he had his eyes focused on that. You know, he wrote to the Colossian church saying, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's what the Christian runner has to do. He's got to be focused on the right things. Andrew Wilson writes, quote, he, Paul, doesn't run aimlessly like someone who doesn't know where the finish line is. End quote. You know, as simple as that is, I fear that we live in a day and age, and many professing Christians are doing that very thing. They are running like they don't know the end is coming. They are running like they really don't know where the finish line is even at. And then Paul offers this boxing illustration. Maybe Paul would have been a fan of Rocky. I'm sure he would have been. He says, I do not box as one beating the air. Like, what good would that be? Right? Your opponent is laying blow after blow after blow, and you're just hitting the air. Well, I tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get knocked out. You aren't going to last very long. Well, a boxer beating the air then is much like a runner who gets off course. He puts himself in a situation to lose. Certainly not to win. Well, Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So in this metaphorical boxing world that Paul is explaining here, Paul's opponent is not another boxer. In this metaphor, Paul's opponent is himself. Right? He's laying blows on his own self. He's not beating the air. He's beating his own body into submission. Ironside said, quote, my body is not to be the Lord of me. I am to be the Lord of my body. End quote. That's right. You need to get control and not let your desires take over. By the way, this is interesting. The Greek word Paul here uses, it's translated discipline in the ESV, is hypopiazo, and it's a really, really strong word that none of us are getting. Like, Strong's actually defines it as to beat black and blue. To smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Wow. BDAG's first definition is to blacken an eye. To give a black eye or to strike in the face. That's this word that Paul here translated in the ESV as discipline. Listen, that's what the first century Greek reader would see. Paul is saying, I black my own eye to keep my body in submission. Guys, listen, serving the Lord is not easy work. Serving the Lord takes effort. It takes sacrifice, blood, sweat, and tears. It takes making difficult decisions, choices that don't necessarily please your flesh. It means considering the good of your brother rather than your own wants and wishes. Let me just be straight with you here. If Christianity for you isn't hard, if it isn't a battle, that's something to be very, very concerned about. Listen, in fact, if there's been no change at all, if all of your goals in life are still exactly the same way that what they were before you were converted, if they're still the same way as everybody out here in the world, you actually may just need to be worried about your soul. Listen, it is hard work being a Christian. If it's not, I'm doing something wrong, because I've always got this battle going on in my brain between what I know I should do and what I'd really like to do. Casting Crowns had a song a few years ago. Really, the song was aimed at men being better Christians, better husbands, better fathers. The title of the song is Courageous. But there was this one little line that said, "In the war of the mind, I will make my stand." In the war of the mind, I will make my stand. That's where the battle starts, right there. Your actions come out of your decisions, right? The choices that you make. I can only assume Mark Hall and Matthew West, who are the guys that wrote that song, know something about the hard choices it takes to be a gospel light in a dark world. In the war of the mind, I will make my stand. The fact that Paul here says, by the way, I discipline my body and keep it under control, is a good indication that his flesh was always trying to get out. He has to keep it under control. He has to hold it down. I can relate. Listen, don't let Satan and his minions lull you to sleep because you think you're strong. Because you really don't know how quickly you will fall into temptation and sin if you aren't paying attention. Work hard, train hard, Paul might say, to keep your body, your passions under control. And then Paul says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, Paul doesn't just want to be a guy who can tell you how to do something, he wants to be able to do it. Like I can set you up in front of a golf ball and tell you what they say you're supposed to do when you hit the golf ball and how it's supposed to fly, but if you watch me do it, it don't work. Paul doesn't want to be that guy. Like, he doesn't want to be the athlete standing off to the side while someone else receives the crown. Paul wants to win. Not in a sinful way. Not in a sinful way. Not in a covetous sense. Not in the way the prosperity gospel folks preach. That's not what he's talking about here. No, Paul is simply saying when he is standing before the Lord one day at the judgment seat of Christ, he wants to be rewarded. That's his point. And this can only happen if he works hard. And that's the same for all of us. You know, Paul often uses athletic references. This is common. He often likens the Christian life, the life of serving God and neighbor, to running after a prize. Maybe Paul liked sports. I don't know. Maybe Paul didn't care for sports at all, but he knew the people he's writing to liked them, so he used the illustration. I don't know. But I know he used these references all the time. Listen to this, Philippians 2. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wants to run for Christ. He don't mean he wants to run the Boston Marathon for Christ. He wants to put forth effort in this life to serve the Lord, so that at the judgment seat of Christ he is rewarded. Philippians 3, same book. Paul writes, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. In other words, Paul's saying, I haven't arrived. I don't think I'm better than everybody else, anything like that. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. But that's exactly what a runner's got to do. Listen, you can't look back as a runner. You're losing ground every time you do. You've got to continue looking forward. He goes on. straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Look, Paul is saying, keep your eyes on the finish line and run. Run. In his second letter to Timothy, he writes, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, Lord willing, we'll get to that here in a few weeks, so I'm not going to go into that verse. My point, though, is that this is just a common theme for Paul in using these athletic references. 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You've heard that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Look, Paul uses these athletic references because it takes effort to serve the Lord. It's not just coming to church on Sunday morning and living like you want to for 6 days. No, it takes effort every day. You may get tired of hearing it, but this is just one of the reasons that we preach so hard against hyper-Calvinism, because it's just a do-nothing approach to Christianity. But it's the idea that you can waltz across the finish line without ever running the race. That's just so unbiblical. But while I'm on the hyper-Calvinist, let me hit the other side a little bit. Those who believe that Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. That doesn't fit this text, nor any other text. That tells a story that the Bible simply doesn't tell. Jesus is either both Lord and Savior, or He's neither. All Christians are in the race, and all believers will finish. But not all will finish with the same zeal, and not all will be rewarded equally. The writer of Hebrews also employs an athletic reference. Hebrews 12, most of you will remember this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and by that he means Hebrews 11, where he says, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham. You know, he goes through that entire list. That's the cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Like, you can't put a 20-pound weight on your back and run a marathon and think you're going to win. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. And so, lay aside everything that's holding you back in your service to God. And he goes on to say, looking to Jesus, because that's where the finish line is. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, the Bible knows nothing of a Christianity that does not take effort. Not to earn your salvation, but in order to faithfully serve God. Now, you cannot read too much into this illustration. You can't, because all kinds of heretics take illustrations in Scripture and make them say all kinds of things that the rest of the Bible disagrees with. Paul is not telling them how to earn their salvation. That's not his point. By just running. You know, earning your salvation by works. That wouldn't make sense at this point in the book when he has already laid out that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Right? That's already been settled in this book and in the rest of Scripture. So he's not telling them that. But he is telling them how to run, how to serve the very God who saved their souls. I think it was John Calvin that is often credited with stating this, and it's true, whoever said it. It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. In other words, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. You don't add a thing to it. But if you have really been converted to Christ, there will be a change in your life. There will be works that back that up. Whoever said that, that is true. And so we run, not in order to be saved, but in order to serve. That said, every day There are those who enter the race but fail to finish. In fact, there are those who metaphorically sign up and register for the race and never show up at the start line, right? Listen, these people were never saved to begin with. The Apostle John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. Or taking Paul's reference, they ran for a while, but they tired out, they gave up, they wandered off the course, and they took root back in the world. John is saying those people were never saved to begin with. By the authority of God's word, they were not of us. They were never truly converted. So, that's the meaning of the passage. Now, what in the world does it have to do with the context of the book? How does it fit into 1 Corinthians? Because we are in a section about foods offered to idols. This doesn't seem to fit, right? This text, though, is not on an island. It's four verses right in the middle of three chapters about foods or meats offered to idols. Eating meat isn't wrong. Paul has theologically said that already. A pagan god is not a god at all. He's nothing. But the strong brother should exercise self-control like an athlete when it benefits the weaker brother. When eating food sacrificed to idols may mislead our weaker brother, perhaps even causing him to fall into sin, idolatry in this case, then we should not do it. You say, that's tough. Well, self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. So you got the Spirit to help you with self-control. And so Christians, like an athlete in training, should regularly exercise self-control because it's a fruit of the Spirit. If there are things you can't control, and yet you're a believer in Jesus, then I'm just going to say you aren't working hard enough. You say, well, that's going to take effort. Well, yeah. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, right? He didn't say, take up your motorcycle. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. So we need to learn the very thing that Paul is telling the stronger brother here. Like an athlete, you need to be able to exercise self-control for the good of your brother. Now this passage, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the one we've looked at today, is really just a linking passage between the things Paul has already said about food offered to idols and what he's about to say. He has said that the stronger brother, because he loves his brother, should limit his Christian liberty when the time calls for it. Like Paul, the strong should become weak in order to win the weak. That's what Paul's saying. But in the next chapter, Paul turns his focus from being motivated by the love for one's neighbor to being motivated by one's love for God. Right? In the previous section, you should not exercise your Christian liberty for the good of your brother. In the next section, you shouldn't be in an idol's temple taking part in a pagan celebration because you love God. That takes self-control. That takes training. But that's what every Christian athlete should be doing. So this passage is sort of a buffer between those two thoughts. The overall context here is still food offered to idols. Don't miss that. Now let me just close with this. In light of everything Paul wrote in these four verses, you as a child of God need to run hard. The harder you run, the more energy you expend in serving Christ, the more confident you will be that Jesus is really the way. and the more confident you will be in your own salvation that is founded in Him. In the final chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to what he has done." Jesus is returning, maybe sooner than we all think. Just like he said, don't let this world take your eyes off the end of the race. Don't let this world steer you off course where you are, according to Paul's words, just wandering aimlessly like you don't know where the finish line is. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your focus on the ribbon, because that ribbon's coming. Whether you're ready for it or you're not, Jesus is coming back. That was the message of your Sunday school teacher. That was the message of your first sermon you heard today. And that is the message of Paul right here. So, child of God, run like you want to win. Stand with me, if you will.